Esther chapter 6, we are working our way through, and we are in the thick of the book of Esther this morning. Let us read and ask God to continue to bless his word and teach us from it. Esther chapter 6, verse 1. Continuing the story from chapter 5, on that night the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. And let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. God's word for us this morning, amen. Another wonderful, dramatic moment in the life and ministry of Esther. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we come before you today to hear from you. To not hear my meager words, but Father, your truth, written in your word, inspired by your Spirit, and carried by your Spirit to our hearts. This morning, may we be taught, may we learn, may we grow to be the people that you've called us to be in Christ, and evermore, may we learn to trust you, that you are a God who is in control, and that we have nothing to fear. We thank you, God, for all that you've done, and we thank you for what you will do through this message. Lead and guide and honor the word of your servant today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you here, and be honest now, it's okay, how many of you like to read? How many of you like to read? Like storybooks, like maybe manuals or something like that, that's fine, but you like to read, especially storybooks. Yeah, we got novels, writers, readers here, fiction, historical fiction, science fiction, wonderful, yes. And we know we've gotten to a good book when it draws us in and we're like, I wonder what's going to happen next. And then all of a sudden it just turns out to be something completely different than we ever imagined it would be. That's what's actually happening here in the book of Esther in chapter 6. The tables are turning. Things that were going to head one direction are now all of a sudden going to start going in an entirely different direction. And we see this in a lot of classic stories, this literary tool of plot twists, or the technical term, I believe, is peripety. An author changes things for us, and we are amazed. Dramatic and meaningful moments that creates sudden, powerful, unexpected turns, and transforms a story, maybe even transforms characters. Two of my favorites, one is a book, one is a movie. Movies do this as well, some better than others. But one of them is The Count of Monte Cristo. I got to admit, I've only seen the movie. I haven't actually got through the whole book yet. But in that book and in that movie, there is a character. He's a poor sailor who gets falsely accused, thrown into prison, and then all of a sudden his fortunes turn because of who he meets in prison, and he ends up with the opportunity to become a great man who can help people, but revenge takes over his heart until the very end. Yes, I've just given you the plot. Sorry, spoilers. But it's worth reading and it's worth watching. We also see this in some science fiction movies such as The Empire Strikes Back from the Star Wars series, when all of a sudden the villain turns out to be the father of the hero. My goodness, and that just changes the outlook of everything. So now it's less about fighting evil, it's about redeeming a villain. No one saw either of those things coming. The hero is no longer what we thought he was. The villains are no longer what we thought what they were. The author of Esther is presenting to us this very same literary feature, a sudden turn of events in a story that reverses the intended or the expected action. If we had been reading this story, hearing this story of Esther for the very first time, chapter 6 would be like a mind-blowing moment because all of a sudden everything is changing. There's been hints all along the way that something was kind of going on, and there was something going on in the background, but all of a sudden in chapter 6, it really becomes evident for us. It might be easy to think that chapter 7 is the height of the book, but chapter 6 is where it really kicks into high gear. It just so happens that through several remarkable instances of God's providential work for his people, things are going to change. We all love it, right? We all expect and we hope that this trajectory that we're on in our life, this path that the Lord currently has us on, we're like, Lord, what's going on here? It looks like things are going this direction. And Lord, I don't know if I can handle this. Or Lord, this is great. Keep this going. And then all of a sudden, God allows things or directs things to change. We have this happen in our lives, although we don't always see it in the moment. I doubt Haman and Xerxes and Esther and Mordecai even saw or understood completely what was actually going on, but wonderful things were beginning to happen. Throughout this chapter, we're going to see a great reversal that reminds us of the greatest reversal of all, and we'll get to that in a moment. We see the timing of God's actions and decisions are always perfect. What makes this even better is that this is a true account of real people who actually lived. We know that God actually does this on a daily basis, especially for those that he loves. So far, we've been learning about how God is working to save his people from utter destruction, even before that destruction was fully revealed, and how his plan of redemption was being kicked into high gear. So this morning, we'll see God is working without being highly visible or even mentioned, and along with the results that come as he begins to flick over certain dominoes to set off certain chains of events that are going to bring about the redemption of his people. It just so happens. As we look in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that the king has insomnia. Anybody ever been there? Wake up in the middle of the night, can't get back to sleep, or you just can't get to sleep, but yet you've got a big day tomorrow. Got a lot going on. Maybe you've had a really good day and you're just like, I can't wait for tomorrow, and you just can't get to sleep. Well, on that night, the king could not sleep. Xerxes needed a bedtime story. I mean, think about it. The king needs a bedtime story. The night after Esther's feast, in which she's hinting at the king that I've got a really big request, but I want to honor you, king. And she's buttering him up so that he's ready to hear this grand thing. It's a night that just happens to be the one, that same night, after that first feast, he just can't sleep. Maybe like many of us, he's so excited. He's excited for the next day. I just can't sleep. But the Hebrew tells us, I am told, that in the literal translation of this would be sleep fled from the king. It's almost as if sleep was taken from the king. So we have a coincidence. It just so happens. The dominoes are being tipped over. It began with Esther's faith-filled and courageous standing before the king, and now God is doing what only God can do, working to bring out his plan. And it's the timing that makes all of this work. This verse is the hinge point. This verse is the mind-blowing explosion moment. This verse is when things begin to change. After a feast, we read that Haman went home and the king can't sleep. It's very interesting that it's that same night that Haman is building gallows. Remember, Haman hates Mordecai, and he can't wait to do something for Mordecai because he just won't bow before him, even after this grand edict of I'm going to annihilate all the Jews, and he just won't bow. And so Haman decided, as we read last week, that I'm going to put up this gallows. I'm going to take care of Haman. I'm going to go tell the king what he should do. All of that's happening, and at the same time, the king can't sleep. So since he can't sleep, the king gives orders. He orders that something will hopefully put him to sleep. So he has the history, the chronicles of his kingdom read before him. How many of you would read a book if you can't go to sleep, right? Hoping that it might calm you and put you to sleep. Maybe somebody reading you a story and just kind of the voice drones on and on in a monotone and you just eventually, no matter how interesting it is, you fall asleep. I mean, he's the king. He had dozens of options available to him to help him pass the time or possibly fall asleep. But he just happens to choose to order a servant to read to him the chronicles of the kingdom. And it just so happens that he reads about a certain event that really wakes up Xerxes and keeps him awake for the rest of the night. Books such as these that were read to the king were common at the time, and the reading of details and of an eventual monotone voice, again, just might get him to calm down. But through all of that, God is working. It just so happens that a particular story is read, how the king's life was saved. Mordecai overheard and reported a plot to assassinate the king. And it's been 5 years since that event took place. And the king is being reminded of it. Just when he can't sleep. What do we do when sleep escapes us? Maybe you're thinking, Pastor Andy, come on, that's just like such a silly question to ask. We all experience this. How could we ever get anything out of this from the Bible? It just shows us that people in the Bible were people just like us. We're people just like them. They struggled with a lot of different things. The psalm that Josh just read to us, the psalmist was struggling with a lot of different things. And he was like having to tell himself over and over again, hope in the Lord, hope in the Lord. What do you do when sleep escapes you? Listen to some music. Drink some warm milk. Take a sleep aid. Count sheep. Read a good book, count your blessings. One of the things I do is I read a book because usually when I start to read, and my family, my kids will tell you, every once in a while they'll look over and Dad's got a book in his hand and his head is in his lap. When you finally calm down enough, it's easy to go to sleep. But one of the things I've learned to do is to take time to pray, to count my blessings, to leave whatever I'm excited about or anxious about, worried about, concerned about with the Lord. And just allow his peace and rest to be reminded of who he is, that he's got this. And even if I don't sleep a wink, he will give me what I need for that next day. And no, I'm not trying to be super spiritual. I've just heard this. I've thought about this. I've prayed about this. This is just where I'm at. And so I want to encourage you, there are times when, like Xerxes, for whatever reason, we can't sleep. May we take time to pray, to rest in God's goodness, his grace, the victory we have in Christ, that he will supply for our every need, even if it is the strength to get through another sleepless night. And you never know, there might be a reason why we can't sleep that night. And it just so happens in verse 3 that the king, hearing the story once again about Mordecai, decides that he has to investigate this oversight. And it's a brief investigation, to be sure. What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And I really would not want to be the guy who was reading that chronicle that night, because all of a sudden you've got to answer the king and there's nothing written down. It's like, wait a second here. If I tell the king that nothing was done for Mordecai, what's going to happen to me? Sometimes the messengers were killed for bringing the wrong message. But the guy can only say, nothing has been done for him. Absolutely nothing. Never a reward given, which is rather strange because kings love to reward people because it gives them an opportunity to say, look how awesome I am and look at how awesome this servant of mine is. And look at how much I can lift them up and praise them before you so that you will do like they have done. Kings love to do that. Presidents love to do that. Governors, lots of people in leadership like to do that. The timing, of course, was off. It's a grave oversight on Xerxes' part, so it's kind of a black mark on him. But there was a lot going on at the time when Mordecai brought this to the king's attention. Things happen, but they don't just happen. There's always a plan and a purpose, even if we're never aware of it. So this brief investigation of this oversight, I think, can teach us to learn to be patient with God's timing. Maybe something has happened in your life, and you're like, wow, God, I thought you were going to do this. But God's like, I'm going to, but we just got to wait a bit, because I'm going to make it even greater than what you could have had before. Learning to be patient with God's timing. We know and trust that the Lord will, in his good time, reward his faithful servants, now or in eternity. We can also trust that the Lord will bring justice. Maybe we're waiting for God to do something, to take vengeance on somebody who has really wronged us. We're just like, Lord, when are you going to do this? When are you going to take care of this? The Lord's like, I'll do it at the right time, because God has a plan. Maybe he wants to bring that person to redemption, to Christ, and that's going to take just a little bit longer. And if we interfere, then something might happen that, yeah. God's timing is perfect. Sometimes it's quick, like at the Red Sea. The Israelites, they're squashed between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. And they're freaking out, and they're calling out to Moses. What did you bring us here? Did you bring us here to die? And Moses is like, God, we need something done here. Come on. God's timing is perfect. He splits the sea. Sometimes he makes us wait, like Sarah and Abraham. 99 years old, and she finally gets pregnant. The promised child is coming. God's timing is perfect. We remember to be patient, trusting in the Lord regarding the answer to our prayers. Lord, please bring back my prodigal now. Lord, please work on the heart of my child now. Lord, please restore this relationship now. God's like, I will. Or maybe this isn't going to happen. Trust me. Be patient with me. I know the end from the beginning, and I am working. We know for certain God answers prayers, and sometimes his answer is wait. Sometimes his answer is not yet. Sometimes it is no. So much in life is beyond our control. I've faced a couple of experiences this week where I'm just like, Lord, what are you doing? It just doesn't make sense. I can't understand why this isn't just being corrected, why this isn't being fixed right away. Lord, what's going on here? I'm about to lose my mind here, but trusting, Lord, you know what you're doing. Your patience, I need it. I'm waiting for you to do what you said you will do, to heal, to forgive, to restore, to bring understanding. So much of what happens is out of control, and so we learn to cast, to throw our anxieties, our cares upon the Lord. Sometimes we throw a fastball and God's treating it like it's the slowest pitch in the world because he's waiting for the right moment. He doesn't overlook anything. When we share with him, we will find his goodness at just the right time. It just so happens the king can't sleep. It just so happens that he investigates an oversight, and it just so happens that the king is seeking insight, because Xerxes can't do anything without talking to somebody. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes, come on, man, just make a decision. Who's in the king court, he says in verse 4. And at just that moment, Haman had just entered the outer court, the exact same spot Esther had been in prior, when she was waiting for the king to acknowledge her so she could go in and begin to bring her plan to the king. He's coming to the palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he's preparing for him. So this is kind of all happening overnight and into the next day. The king's young men tell him, Haman is there in the court. And of course, the king's like, oh, great, this is awesome. Haman. I'm adding that the Bible doesn't tell us that, but it would make sense because the king just loves to elevate and promote Haman all of the time. Haman is the best, according to the king. So Haman comes in. And without further ado, without any introduction, without anything else, the writer just tells us the king is right away. What can I do? What should I do for the guy that I want to honor? And Haman is thinking, and this is rather interesting. He's thinking to himself, and we're given insight here. This is like Holy Spirit revealing to the writer for us to see what's going on in Haman's head and heart, that he is a proud and wicked man. Well, who else would the king want to honor other than me? Wow! Speak about timing. The king's trying to figure out what to do. There's been an oversight. I'm going to look like an idiot. And what should I do? Is there anybody out in the court? Is there anybody I can talk to? It's a good time to talk to somebody probably when you're going to make a really big decision. And at just that moment, he's told that Haman is there. And he's undoubtedly excited, at ease. And so as soon as Haman walks in, what should I do? I'm sure the servants were really glad that Haman was there too because, you know, the king is anxious. What are we going to do? How are we going to help him? He's just found out about an oversight, and kings rarely take responsibility for their own mistakes. Xerxes is actually doing that here, it would seem. Some servant might pay for the oversight, but with Haman there, the second highest in the kingdom, even kind of maybe more important to the king than his queen, they're spared for the moment. So Xerxes learns Haman is there, tells him to come, and as soon as he enters, what should I do? What should be done for this kind of a man? And it's, of course, so ironic. Neither man realizes at that moment that they both want to talk to each other, but they want to talk to each other about completely opposite things. The king wants to honor Mordecai. Haman wants to kill Mordecai. And so this is just like a huge mixing here. It's like salt water and ocean or river water coming together, and it's just murky and it doesn't look good. Thankfully, the king doesn't give Haman a chance to speak. Divine providence. He speaks first. He's the king. Of course, he gets the right to speak first. And this is another linchpin moment in the story. If this doesn't go down this way, the rest of the story changes and proceeds like we would expect it to proceed. But Haman, of course, he can't believe what he's hearing. He's got a chance to ask for anything for the king to honor him, of course, because he's the greatest in the kingdom. So in his pride, he's thinking, it's like he's got his Christmas present list all ready to go, and it's not even December 26th yet. He just, off the top of his tongue, he's ready to go. He's already given me so much. Wow, now I can ask for so much more. So he thinks and he shares. Haman's ego has been landed. And for a moment, Mordecai is forgotten. Haman's at the top of the mountain, not understanding that as soon as he takes his next steps, the avalanche of his demise is going to begin. I think we have a good example here of may we be quick to correct oversights. We forget things. Sometimes we take people for granted. Sometimes it's hard to really honor mom on Mother's Day because we feel guilty for not honoring her as much as we should the rest of the year. Or dad. Or maybe our brother and sister or somebody on their birthday. Or on our anniversary. You know what I mean? Be quick to correct oversights. It happens. When we realize it, let's reach out and do something to say that you are appreciated. I am so thankful for you. Let us strive not to take others for granted. But also, I think in moments like what we've read about Haman, we need to remember to eagerly pursue godliness. What spills out of us? If you were given the opportunity to ask the person in this world who could give you whatever you wanted, what would you ask for? What would come out of you? Would it be ultimately utterly selfish, or would it be truly God glorifying? I mean, we always hear people say, if I ever won the lottery, I would just give it all away to help, you know, people who need a new home because there's just burned down, or people who are sick, pay off all their medical bills because, you know, they're just drowning in debt and they'll never come out of it. But yet we never win the lottery, do we? Because most of us don't play the lottery, but you know what I mean? May we eagerly pursue godliness so that on a moment's notice, if we're ever given an opportunity like Haman was given, godliness is going to spill out of us and God will be honored and people will be blessed and helped. When we pursue godliness, we're pursuing something of great value in this life and in the life to come. It's the only cure for pride and selflessness, seeking to become more like Christ, humbling ourselves before our God, our Father, our Savior, to be changed to be more like Him. It just so happens that an insight is inverted. Follow along with me here, 7 through 11. For the man whom the king delights to honor, Haman, repeats the request. And he says, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. So the horse is actually wearing the crown. The rider, who is going to be Mordecai, gets to wear the king's royal robes. And he gets to be ushered by one of the king's highest officials. This is what is to be done for those the king delights to honor. And Haman, of course, as he says all this, he's thinking to himself, well, I'm going to be the one on the horse, and so somebody's going to be saying this all about me. And the king says, hurry, do exactly as you have said. Don't let anything fall to the ground. Don't let anything that you have said not come to pass. Do it all, and do it for Mordecai. Oh no, the shame that comes upon Haman. So Haman does. He's got to. How can you disobey the king? I mean, you're like one of the most important people in the kingdom. You can't just say, no, I can't do this. And so he does. He's more than happy to indulge the king's request, but he doesn't really want to because it's Mordecai. What's really fascinating about this is for a king to honor a man, it would look like he's being treated like royalty. And I think that's what Haman may have wanted. I want to be royal. I want to be clothed in the king's clothes. I want to ride the king's horse. I want to be a part of your family. Think about that for a moment. Just think about, does it occur to you that in Christ we are clothed with his righteousness? Does it occur to us that, and I know that this is not probably anything that Esther really intended or the writer really intended, but just reading it, just like, thank you, Lord, for giving me your clothing, your righteousness, for taking my sin upon yourself so that I could be treated as a royal son of God. What a great reversal of our destiny because of God's grace and goodness to us. What's really interesting is that this kind of thing has happened before. In 1 Samuel 18, there's an exchange between David and Jonathan. David is not yet king, but he's been told he's going to be king. Jonathan is King Saul's son, and they have this really great, awesome friendship. And they seal this friendship with a covenant. And part of that covenant is Jonathan dressing David in his royal robes. Jonathan acknowledging the one true coming king of Israel. But it's kind of the opposite of what's happening here. Haman has to dress his enemy in the clothes of the king. He has to do for somebody else, his enemy, the thing that he wanted done for himself. It's one of the biggest shocks of his life, I would imagine. And the snow beneath Haman's feet is about ready to fall. He personally must see to it that Mordecai is honored in the way that he so desired. And it's really weird, I think, that the king would want to honor a Jew after just allowing a royal decree to go out throughout the kingdom calling for the annihilation of the Jews in just a couple of months. And all of a sudden, Mordecai the Jew comes to the king's attention. He's honored the king, and yet the king, knowing that he could be killed later on, seeks to honor him. It's just kind of amazing what's going on here. The shift, things are moving, things are changing, things are reversing, there's plot twists everywhere. And Haman obeys. The alternative is far more severe than obeying, so he does. And who sees something like this coming? Haman is humiliated, Mordecai is exalted and honored. It's rather interesting, I think, too, that Esther has twice been dressed in royal robes when she became queen and after her mourning and fasting before going to the king. And now Mordecai is also dressed in royal robes. It's like God is saying, hey, there is a better thing coming for you. Just wait. Just be faithful. Just wait. Just be patient. There's more to come. Here is the great reversal of the story, the true climax of the story where God is the hero. He's beginning to shift things in an entirely different direction than what Haman and Xerxes were looking for. The true climax of the story, the true hero is revealed. God's unspoken behind-the-scenes actions directing the affairs of kings and servants is being put into place. And this, of course, is not the only reversal in the Bible, but it is reminding us of the greatest reversal of all, that sinners get to be clothed in the righteousness of their Savior, that sinners can become saints, holy ones, ones loved by God, not chastised and punished by God for eternity. The greatest reversal is that Jesus, who was King of all, he left his throne in glory to become a human, poor, walk among us, having to put up with us, and then go and die for our sins so that we could become a part of his family. In Christ, our lives are forever changed and changing. God is so good. God loves to just change people's stories. We pray that he would do so for our friends and our neighbors, our loved ones, our sons and daughters, our grandkids. Change their story, Father, that they might be a part of your kingdom. I'm reminded through these verses here about what it might mean to seek to outdo others in honoring each other. Haman honored Mordecai. The king truly honored Mordecai, but Haman did so, but he didn't want to. How willing are we to honor others? How willing are we to seek to outdo others? It's a command. It's part of Romans 12, 9 through 21 about loving and serving and honoring. James 4:10. It's all about, as believers, are we loving our enemies? Are we blessing those who persecute us? Even believers. Sometimes believers can give us the hardest time. Are we seeking to love them, even though they're not treating us the way that they should be? Are we seeking to outdo one another in love, in grace, in honor, in exalting one another before Christ? In Christ, we're called and empowered to love, to serve, to meet needs, to live with harmony with others to the best of our ability. May we strive to show the world what it looks like when God honors those that he loves. May we try to do the same. And as we wrap up the chapter, but not the message, it just so happens the ignored facts lead to ruin. Haman's idea gets turned on its head and becomes something that he didn't really want to have happen. And that's going to kind of continue here in these verses. The ignored facts lead to ruin, Haman's ruin. Mordecai, verse 12, returned to the king's gate. Mordecai is like, okay, yeah, all right, that was a thing. Didn't expect that today, but okay, yeah. That's interesting. Yeah, okay. But Haman, I'm sure Mordecai, if I might go back to him for a second, I'm sure he might have been humiliated. Sometimes it's hard to be honored, isn't it? Do you have trouble being honored by somebody? Somebody calls you up front and says, hey, thank you for your years of teaching Sunday school or whatever it might be. I think that's one of the reasons a lot of churches stop doing that, because people just don't like to be up front and being honored. We don't like being pointed out. Sometimes that's a good thing to do. I'm sure Mordecai was probably red-faced as he's like, oh my goodness, you know. But yet at the same time, appreciating, the king didn't forget me. But Haman, oh my goodness, he's pulling his hair out. He's putting ashes on his head. His head is covered. He's like, oh, what is going on here? I can't believe what's happening. What did I just do? How did things go from really awesome and great to I'm at the end of things? And he goes, of course, he tells his wife and his friends, his wise men, all that's happened. And of course, they share that, wow, if Mordecai is a Jew and you're beginning to fall before Mordecai, you're doomed, dude. Sorry, tough luck. And then the king's servants come to whisk him away to the next feast. Mordecai's royal treatment is given. He and Haman return to their regular day. Haman's really, really struggling. He can't believe what's going on. But for some unknown reason, everybody all of a sudden remembers Mordecai's a Jew. It's you know, Haman told them that at the end of chapter 5, verse 13. He's a Jew, and oh my goodness, if he's being exalted and you are being lowered down in the king's eyes, then, you know, you're going to fall. This is not good. And in fact, it's rather interesting that in the Hebrew, the word for people, as they share here in verse 13, is often translated as seed, meaning offspring. Reminds us of Genesis 3:15. Through the offspring of the woman, your head will be crushed, Satan. Your offspring will be crushed. Genesis 15 and 17, Abraham is promised a great seed that will become a great nation that will redeem the world, and through him all the world will be blessed. The seed of Abraham is going to continue to crush the seed of the serpent, and we see that happen here in the story of Esther. Haman's family and friends see something really coincidental happening here. It just so happens he's a Jew, and you're an Agagite. You are a sworn enemy of the Jews and the Jewish God. Your doom is sealed. So now their previous advice seems to be ignored. Oh, just hang Mordecai. That's all right. Yeah, just eliminate your problem. But now it's foretelling Haman's ruin. Haman had somewhat tried to keep hidden the very fact that Mordecai was a Jew, but it came out. The king was reminded of it at just the right time, it so seems, because in just a few verses, he's going to be reminded again, and it's not going to be good for Haman. And then, of course, to top it all off, Haman is quickly escorted to the next feast that he was so excited about. I can't wait to get there. I'm being honored by Queen Esther and the king. I get to be included. I'm somebody. But this time, though, I'm sure he's thinking, this is not going to go well. He's shaken all the way through. I'm assuming that. Maybe I shouldn't do that, but it would make sense with the story as we know it so far. All of a sudden, things are not looking good for Haman. Kind of made me think a little bit. The fact that Mordecai, his heritage was forgotten. Haman tried to hide it. And it's revealed at the end of his story. What would make us ashamed if it were to be discovered towards the end of our story? What's hiding? What is it that we don't want people to know about? What is it that if God were to turn us over to our own depraved pursuits that would trap us and destroy us? And are we willing to take that to the cross? Are we willing to daily go to battle with the Spirit and with the Word of truth and kill that thing that we are trying to hide? What sin is it that so easily besets us? This is what we need to be seeking to destroy. Our enemy is sin. Our enemy is Satan, who tries to deceive and tries to bring about dissension and cause people, including believers, to sin. What is it that's hidden? Because hidden things will eventually come out and they will destroy. Just this week, another prominent leader in the church was discovered that he had some social media accounts that he was using anonymously to rip apart other people who were in the ministry, some whom he claimed that were friends. What is it that we would be ashamed of if it were to come out? Are we dealing with it? That's why we have a church. That's why we have elders. That's why we have pastors, counselors, spouses who are godly, hopefully, friends who are godly, who we can go to and say, I am struggling with this. I need help. Help me battle this. We can find victory because Christ has already won victory for us. It might be a continual battle, but the battle is what matters. Are we pursuing to kill that which would destroy us? And thinking of this as well, in Haman's story, may we remember that life is short. Life is precious. We don't know when we will see our Savior face to face. For those who are believers, if you're not a believer today, you don't know when you might see God in judgment. Are you ready for that? Are we ready to leave this world? And we never really fully are, but are we preparing? Moms and dads, are you preparing for something, if something drastic should happen to you? How are your kids going to be taken care of? We can only do so much, but are we doing what we can do? Are we prepared to meet our Savior? Are we prepared to leave behind, if God should so choose, those who are most dear to us? Is there relationships that we can strive to reconcile? It's not always up to us, but for our part, are we doing what we can do? As much as is possible, are we living with eternity in mind, striving to have a clean conscience before the Lord and with each other? It's important. May we not fall into the same trap that Haman has fallen into. As we wrap up the message this morning, may I take a few moments for one final point. The whole book of Esther is about really one doctrinal theme: God's providence, God's control. It just so happens that the one true God uses ordinary, not always extraordinary, like mind-blowing miracles like a Red Sea crossing or turning water into wine, but God more often than not uses ordinary means and ordinary people like you and me to accomplish his intentions. God's providence, his care. The book of Esther is filled with seeming coincidences and random luck, but we know from Scripture that that doesn't truly exist. It is God working in people's lives. It is God using the creation that he has made for the purpose of which it was made. God is sovereign over all, and that means that there is a purpose, there is a reason, there is a plan for everything. Nothing is random. Nothing just happens. And that's exciting when it goes well for us, and it's really tragic when it doesn't, because it's hard for us to understand that even something difficult could be ordained and planned and determined by God for us. But if God is the God of the Bible that we know and understand him to be, then we can trust in our darkest moment that God has brought it about, and while it really stinks and hurts, that God is good and I can trust him. And this is going to be good for me, for my family, for my church. God is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He never does evil. He never does wrong. He's never late. He's never early. He's always right on time. And he plans, ordains, decrees, and allows everything, even if it means we may suffer or mourn. But he's also with us through all of that. He doesn't just flick us off the stage and say, okay, go for it, see what happens. Learn how to swim without me. No, he's there with us, holding us, walking with us. And I know many of us here this morning have or are going through rough moments where it just seems like, God, are you really in control? He is. We know from Scripture that God is working in human affairs. He is blending and integrating events in our lives to bring about his grand plan of redemption. It means that God preserves and sustains all things, his providential care, Colossians 1 and Nehemiah 9. Through creation, he's the one who makes it rain. He brings tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes. Yes, he allows, sometimes he says, this is going to happen at this moment because that's exactly what I want. Sometimes, as in the story of Job, he says, yes, you have the freedom to do within the boundaries that I have given you. But he is in control of it all. Nothing escapes his sight. Nothing just happens. There are no accidents with God. He cooperates with every created thing in every action so that it does what he created it to do. And sometimes he steps in and interrupts the normal created order of things, like with the incarnation of Christ, with creation itself. God causes the weather. He feeds the animals. He feeds us. He brings about circumstances at just the right time for exactly what he wants done in our lives. He works through and with the created properties of everything that he has created to bring about the results that he wants. He governs. He works on. He works in and through nations. It's no mistake. It's no accident who is president or governor or senator, a representative, an assemblyman, somebody sitting on a county board or a village board or a church board. He overrules it all and brings about the right person at the right time, even though it looks to us like, God, how could you put that person on that in that role? What are you thinking? What are you doing? It doesn't make sense to us, but God has a plan. He governs and works through our lives. And there's a variety of scriptures there, and I'll leave that up for a moment so you can write them down. Check them out. He puts all of us exactly where he wants us to live. We are born in the nation we're born in the state that we're born in. We're moved to wherever he wants us to live because he has a plan and a purpose for us to be there. He governs and works in our lives. Have you ever lost something? And I know this is going to sound really little and cheap, but have you ever lost something like your keys or your phone and you're panicking? I've got to go. I'm running late and I can't find my keys. And you're frantic. You get frustrated. But finally, we do what maybe we should have done in the beginning. We sit down and we're like, Lord, I need these keys. And I know you know that I need these keys. Help me to find this, whatever it might be. And I know there's a million different reasons why maybe the Lord allowed us to lose those keys. Escape an accident on the freeway or whatever. I'm not going to get into all of that, but God knows all of the everything that could possibly happen. He knows all the possibilities. But when we finally sit down and trust and ask him, his plan becomes evident for us. And we find our keys. God cares about the little things like our keys, and he cares about the big things like our salvation and the salvation of those that we love. The ministry of our church. God cares. He is with us. May we trust in the God who has already planned for our greatest victory and success through Jesus, his Son. Everything that led you to knowing Jesus, everything that led you to hearing the gospel was pre-planned and ordained for God so that you could submit and surrender your life to Jesus, to repent of your sins and trust in him for your eternal life. Even our tragedies are governed by God. A holy and righteous God who cares and is with us through it all. The path to the joy that God promises might wind through many swamps, swamps of suffering and despair, but yet we are not alone. Praise God for that. Amen. If Esther teaches us anything, it's that God looks after his own, even when we're not always seeking him, that even when disaster and tragedy strike, it's not necessarily a punishment, but it's the result of a sinful world. And God working in and through it to bring about his plan for our lives. May we trust in our Heavenly Father. It just so happens that the God that we rebelled against has provided for our redemption, and he will see to it that we arrive safely to our eternal home. Let us continue to trust in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for this time. I thank you for the attention of your people this morning to your word and these truths and my little words. Father, there's a lot that's been shared today, and I pray that what we need most would stick with us. And above all, may we remember that you are good, that you love us, that you're with us. You can be trusted. Help us to continue to walk with you day by day, moment by moment, through the good and through what seems to us to be not so good. We love you, we praise you, we worship you because of who you are and what you've done for us, especially for your grace in saving us sinners, that we might have forgiveness, eternal life, a relationship with you. Guide and direct us and be with us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.